Please now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 18 and reading through verse 23. Zechariah chapter 8, and commencing to read at verse 18. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Zechariah 8 at verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favour of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Like all of Scripture, the book of Zechariah points to Jesus Christ, and in particular to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. As the prophet concludes the Lord's reply to the delegation from Bethel, he speaks of revival in the spiritual life of God's people, so that the church will fulfill its ultimate mission, bringing the multitudes of the nations to God, to worship and be saved. Many years later, Zechariah's prophecy that the nations will come to seek the Lord through a Jewish Saviour, Zechariah 8 verses 22 through 23, began to be fulfilled in a Samaritan town called Sychar, where many Gentiles confessed about Jesus, that we know that this indeed is the Saviour of the world. John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 42. So what do we find here in these latter verses of Zechariah chapter 8? We find this. Here the prophet foresees a glorious salvation. One that is not only for the Jews, but also for the whole world. We're going to look at 4 things this evening. First of all, an answered question. Secondly, resurrection rejoicing. Thirdly, the coming nations. And then lastly, one true Israelite. So first of all, then, an answered question, verses 18 and 19. Back in Zechariah chapter 7 at verse 3, the delegation from Bethel had asked, "Should we weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" The prophet does not reply with an answer on policy and procedure, but he answers with a grand panorama of salvation, verses 18 and 19. He foretold a great hope for God's people, what God had planned to do in the distant future, bringing that near to the eye of faith. He also foretold the divine expectations for God's people, the covenant community, holding up here God's commands for their present behavior whilst they live waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. The Old Testament prophets provide a useful model, therefore, for preachers today, whose primary calling is not to give pronouncements on every matter of social concern, but to proclaim the gospel and provide biblical instruction in godliness. It is in this way, both foretelling and forthtelling, that Zechariah replies to the question about fasting. Zechariah 8 at verse 19. This proclamation here is an advance promise of the gospel itself, that God will cause fasts to give way to feasts. This indeed is the character of the new covenant with its great transforming power. Zechariah here is speaking of a time yet to come, which the New Testament identifies as the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus himself spoke of these things in the very same way when he was asked, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 18 through 20. John the Baptist represented the Old Covenant at its very best, at its zenith, as we would say. His, therefore, was a ministry of fasting, a ministry of repentance, a ministry of mourning for sin and longing for the Saviour who would come. The Bible commends fasting as a means of spiritual preparation for the blessings we anticipate from God and look forward to, even as God has promised them to us as his people. Sadly, much of fasting today reflects the attitude of the delegation from Bethel, which you remember back in chapter 7 was rebuked for their self-centeredness in their fasting. True fasting is meant not to be for us, but for God, as an expression of a broken heart for sin, of mourning for the sorrow and suffering caused by sin in this world. This was the dominant note in the ministry of John the Baptist: mourning for sin and sin's misery out of devotion to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his coming into this world, his incarnation, his advent, brings in the new covenant situation, one of feasting and not fasting, of comfort for those who mourn, as our Lord Jesus said, of gladness for those who were sad. Now, there is still mourning in the New Covenant era, but mourning's answer has come. There is sickness over sin, but there are deliverance and redemption and forgiveness. That's why the Lord Jesus responded as he was asked concerning fasting and why his disciples did not. Matthew 9, verse 15. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus asked. Many today know nothing of the true feast that is entered into by saving faith in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, quote, "A sense of sin, guilt, and poverty of soul is the first stone laid by the Holy Ghost. When he rebuilds a spiritual temple, he convinces of sin. It is not when we begin to feel good, but when we feel bad, that we take the first step towards heaven. To realize our spiritual need and feel true spiritual thirst is the ABC in saving Christianity." End quote. So every true Christian knows what it means to go from the fast of conviction of sin to the feast of salvation through faith in Christ. Let me ask you this evening, do you know anything of that? The true fasting of conviction of sin, and then the true feasting of having come to know the great blessing of sins forgiven, of eternal life, the feast of salvation through faith in Christ. You may, by turning to God in his Son, Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith. Well, that brings us in the second place this evening to resurrection rejoicing. Resurrection rejoicing. Again, verse 19. This feast of salvation is what Christ's resurrection proclaims. Jesus said that none can fast while he is with them. But then he added this. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 20. Now, whilst this is a difficult text to interpret, Jesus is most likely referring here to the 3 days between his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. By his resurrection, Jesus is not taken away from us, but having ascended to heaven, he is still yet with us by his Spirit. Whilst not bodily present, he is still with us by his Spirit, and we therefore rejoice. Christianity, in contrast to the fasts we read about here in the book of Zechariah, in the New Covenant is a religion of great joy and spiritual feasting in the resurrected Christ. That's what Easter proclaims. It proclaims that our greatest sorrows have been transformed into the greatest joy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not that we have no trials and tears as believers, as we walk still yet as pilgrims in this world here below. But they are transformed trials and sufferings and tears, transformed by the light of Christ's open tomb. That's why Paul could write in such victorious, triumphant terms, 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 54, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because Christ died for us, believer. But more, because he was raised for us, for our newness of life. Fasts are made into feasts, and our mourning receives its answer of joy. And so this is what Christianity is all about. Fasting turned to feasting. Zechariah says it is not that the fast will be simply removed, but, verse 19, there shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Instead of lamenting those days in the fourth and fifth and seventh and tenth months, all of which referred to events from the conquest and fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, they will be turned into rejoicing. The Jews will look back on them with gratitude. They will be able to say, it was good that the Lord afflicted us in these things. He came to us as a loving heavenly Father in his fatherly chastisement. And through that, in God's great ultimate purpose, we are brought to spiritual joy. And so we find here, does not mean that there's no place for fasting in the Christian life, because Christ has come with every spiritual blessing from God. Ours is a religion of joy. Yet, we are still living in what we call that gap of what God has promised and begun to give us of our inheritance, but we do not have it in its full consummation as yet. There's an already, but still a not yet to our spiritual condition today. We're not yet fully perfected in glory. As believers, we experience times of grief, remorse, anxiety, need, for which fasting at times is still the right and healthy spiritual approach in our worship of God. But even that fasting is done, performed, as we would say, with the certainty of being transformed into joy and gladness and cheerful feasting. Zechariah 8, verse 19. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, true spiritual joy stokes the fires of a new zeal to live for God. Therefore, the prophet goes on to say at the end of verse 19 here, love truth and peace. As the people of God, love truth and peace. Let me ask you, are you doing that this evening? Do you love truth and peace? Even whilst we have trials and sorrows, whilst we shed real tears, there is an answer for our afflictions. And because of that, that spiritual joy transforms all of our sadness, all of our sorrow, and enables us to love joy, love truth, and peace. Well, that brings us in the third place this evening to the coming nations. The coming nations. Verses 20 through 23. Zechariah here first foretells the transformation of religion in the new covenant to come as God's response to the question about fasting, but then goes on to foretell of the accomplishment of God's saving purpose in the world through the church. First, there is a stirring prophecy of Christianity's effect on the world, verses 20 through 22. Zechariah here prophesies a time when the nations will come to God because of his people. This will not be a military conquest or the result of passing legislation through various civil legislatures, but a spiritual movement as peoples from all the nations and tongues are drawn to the Lord. Other Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Micah made it clear that this ingathering would be fulfilled in the age to come. That is, in the new covenant in Christ. This is precisely what we find in the New Testament. It's graphically demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, and as continues today through the ministry of the church, even to the ends of the earth. Secondly, these verses inform us that the mission of the church is to lead other people to God. Now, not all of us are called to be preachers, and few will be full-time missionaries. But all of us are called to let our light shine before men, Matthew 5 at verse 16. If we're not having the kind of influence on the world around us, as we see foretold in these verses here, whether that be individually in our Christian lives or corporately as local churches, then we should prayerfully consider why, and then ask God for the grace to be more useful, more fruitful, more productive in this great calling, in this great work of saving sinners through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, these verses present a model, a pattern for the church's evangelistic outreach. The people coming to God here are doing so voluntarily, but yet even enthusiastically, because they have heard and seen something enormously attractive. Verse 21. That reminds us that often evangelism is a very personal thing, verse 23. The testimony of the church today is that the majority of people who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ come to faith through the personal witness of a friend or a family member. Whether they are converted by a direct conversation, reading of scripture from that individual believer, or whether it's through an invitation that that believer gives to the non-believer to come to church and hear the preaching, whatever the circumstances may be. Many times, it is because that someone began, in God's good purpose and providence, a conversation, a dialogue, a question to that unbeliever concerning perhaps their spiritual state, perhaps speaking to them of the world to come, what happens after this life, and so forth. Whatever the particulars may be, often these things arise and God uses them through personal contact. Evangelism consists of a message to be proclaimed, the message of the gospel of Christ. But it's impossible for evangelism to take place, therefore, without the proclamation of that message. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Alongside that, there is the living witness of the people of God. It is the responsibility of every Christian to live their life walking in God's ways, so as to bear witness to the truth that we proclaim about the gospel. But we are living testimonies of that as we seek to walk in faithfulness and truth. And that is especially the case when we walk as Christians through times of sorrow, times of difficulty, times of trial. Perhaps when we personally may be finding it difficult to show God's power to turn fast into feast in our lives. And yet here is where there's the great opportunity to show an unbelieving world that God is true to his word. Whilst we're yet in the not yet, God is still working to that end, transforming trials and sufferings and fasts into joyous feasts, begun already and certain to be consummately fulfilled. So we might ask, what do people need to see in our churches and in our individual Christian lives if we are to have that kind of impact, that kind of magnetic attraction that we see here in the book of Zechariah, that will make them want to come and inquire? It's not that we are so much fun-loving. It's not that we are particularly impressive as individuals by worldly standards. Rather, they need to see the presence and power of God in the midst of his people. They need to be acquainted with realities and truths higher than themselves and any of this mere world. They need to see living, breathing examples of faith, to see that God is good for his words. That Christians, because of the Lord and his promises, are enabled to endure trials and afflictions, to endure hardship and suffering. And so here in Zechariah's prophecy, we see that evangelism is very personal. It consists of the gospel message that must be spoken and heard, but we must bear witness to it, Christian, in our own lives. One commentator summarizes it like this. He says, as the church has abandoned these principles, she has failed in the mission foretold in this passage. But as Christians have faithfully served God in this way, history has recorded the very thing we find here. 10 men coming with each Christian, exclaiming with wonder, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. End quote. May it be so in our day and generation. May it be so in our individual Christian life, and may it be so in our churches, that this is true of us by God's power and grace. Well, that brings us in the last place this evening to one true Israelite. Zechariah speaks of people from all nations and tongues taking hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe. This depicts one person coming to God by the ministry and credentials of another. This is an apt picture of faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, God has provided one man to mediate between himself and sinful mankind, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. He is the one, the man Christ Jesus, in whom Israel finds its fulfillment. Jesus is not just a Jew, any Jew, but the Jew, the one true Israelite, through whom all may come to seek and find the Lord. What does it mean to trust in Jesus, but to lay hold of the hem of his coat, of his cloak? That is to lay hold of his righteousness by faith, rejecting and jettisoning our own as filthy rags, to receive his accomplishments in the place of our failures, and finding shelter in his identity, his status as the one true mediator between God and men, the beloved Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so as we close this evening, happy indeed are all who hear and see and go with Jesus to dwell in the presence of God Their fasts will be turned into feasts, and they will praise him with great rejoicing forever and ever. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are the great and faithful God who turns the fasts of your people into feasting. We thank you that you bring great rejoicing with your great salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you might turn us not just to a single Jew, to any particular Jew, but to the one true Israelite, Jesus Christ the Lord. We pray that you would enable each one to lay hold of his garment, his cloak, his coat, and go with him and be led into the joyous presence of the Lord forever and ever. Grant us to throw off all of our filthy rags and grant us to trust in him and in him alone. We ask in his name. Amen.